And Lord, we desire that you would just speak to our hearts as we look at these two very special chapters. Lord, I pray that our eyes would just be opened up. And Lord, that you would fill this place. And Lord, may our hearts tonight just be drawn in a special way to seek your face. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the time of the writing here is 974 BC. The place is Jerusalem, and the setting is King Solomon of Israel is dedicating the temple that has been built now to the God of Israel. For 7 years, Solomon had his servants working on the construction of the temple. And finally now, after 7 long years and at the expense of $10 billion, the temple is ready to be dedicated. We ended chapter 5 with all the vessels of the temple being now put into place. Everything is ready, and as if you recall, if you were with us last week, at the end of chapter 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was put in place, that the Shekinah glory of God came and invaded that place. It invaded the temple. And the presence of God was so thick there in the temple that the priest couldn't continue in their service to the Lord. They couldn't continue in their ministering to the Lord, because the glory of God was so thick that they just had to stop. His presence was just so powerful and so thick there amongst the people that they just had to stop, and they couldn't do anything. And so the people were astonished. It was an awesome experience and a very important event. You see, the only thing that would make the temple a bona fide house of God is for the Spirit of God and the glory of God to fill that place. Without that, it would have merely have been just a pretty building. And you only have to look at the many dead churches that fill Europe. Beautiful buildings there in Scotland, in England. Places that at one time were definitely places where the glory of God filled those houses. You think of the great Metropolitan Chapel there in London, a beautiful building. And it was there that Spurgeon preached. And every Sunday, some 6,000 people packed into that place to hear the Word of God. And God moved in a mighty way there, and His glory was filling that place. And today you might be lucky to get 100 people into that place. Or you think of the Westminster Chapel there in London as well, where the great G. Campbell Morgan preached, and after him, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Incredible Bible teachers, and when they preached the Word, thousands gathered weekly to hear the Word of God. Today, you go to Westminster Chapel, and it's almost empty. You could say concerning those buildings that they've become now Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. What happened? Why? What caused the Lord to remove His glory from those places? It's simple. They forsook the teaching and the following of the Word of God. Places that at one time where the Word was preached and followed in a passionate way are places now where the Word is no longer delivered in that type of way. It's no longer given that type of precedence. And the Lord said concerning His Word that He would exalt His Word above His name because it was such the connection with His heart. The church is to be a place where His Word is taught and His name is glorified and people are pointed to Him and His glory will be manifested in that kind of place. And so His glory here in chapter 5 is filling the new built temple. Now, I believe that there's a gap of time between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. I don't know how long of a gap it was, But I believe there was a gap. And then as we enter into chapter 6, we read, then Solomon spoke. And I wonder, how long did he wait? Here the priest can't move. The people are astonished. They've been praising God. His glory fills the place. I mean, at the end of it, when everything was put in its place, the people started to praise the Lord. And he just descended on that place. And they couldn't move. They couldn't budge. I mean, they were just at a place where it was like, just, man, be still and know that he is God. And somewhere along the line, was it an hour? Was it two? Was it four? Somewhere along the line, Solomon, in probably some kind of an awkward type of thing, breaks the silence. Then Solomon spoke, we read. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Now, why speak of darkness when they had just beheld God's radiant glory? Why does Solomon bring this up? It's to contrast and to clarify. You see, Solomon was referring to the words of the Lord to Moses at Mount Sinai, at the very beginning, really, of the history of Israel, after their deliverance from Egypt. That the Lord said there in the book of Exodus, I'll read it to you, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. There was indeed there at Mount Sinai a thick cloud of darkness that descended on that mountain. And it was ominous. It was a thick cloud and there was thunderings that happened. And Moses, if you recall, God called him up into the mountain, into the cloud. And so Moses is going up the hill and he descends up into the fog, if you would, up into the mountain. And the people are watching as their leader is going up there to go and meet with God. And he descends up into the darkness. And the Lord dwelt there in the darkness because if allowed the fullness of his revelation to come forth, it would have wiped everyone out. Even, he said, make sure the people don't come up near the base of the mountain. Make sure their animals don't come up near the base of the mountain. Because if they do, the presence of the ominous of God and his holiness and his majesty, it would have killed them. That's how incredible it was. And God gave Moses special grace to come up into that setting to meet with him there. You know, they say that if an atomic bomb was to be detonated, that anyone who glanced in that direction for 50 miles would immediately and permanently be blinded. 50 miles. Well, the fullness of the glory of God would make an atomic detonation look like a flickering match. So the Lord descended there in the cloud, really, to protect his people. And I believe that Solomon brings this up as a way of contrasting and by a way of clarifying to say, you know what, this is amazing what we've just saw, but it's just a touch. It's nothing compared to the full glory of God. We pick it up in verse 3. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. First he blesses the people, and then he turns to bless or to offer up blessing to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, he's talking here how God keeps his promises. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city for any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. He's retracing some history here. And I always want you to note this, underline this in your Bible, when God says, I've chosen this person, or I've chosen this place to put my name there. And God associating himself with his name. And it's a great thing for us to remember because he has placed his name on us as believers. So Jerusalem, he says, is the place chosen by God. And Jerusalem is a beautiful city, but you want to know something? God did not choose it because it was beautiful. In fact, Jerusalem became beautiful because God chose it. If you go to Israel with us on our next trip, which hopefully is going to be sometime next year, you'll see that Jerusalem is not the prettiest spot in Israel. In fact, the prettiest spot in Israel is up in Samaria. It's where Ahab and Jezebel chose to live. To the west of their palace, you could see the Mediterranean Sea. To the east, you could see the Jordan Valley. To the north, you could see Mount Hermon. And to the south, you could see Jerusalem. It was a panoramic view from that place where they chose to live. And even Galilee as a place is, I think, a lot prettier than Jerusalem. Jerusalem, though, is a beautiful city, but my point in this is God chose an ordinary location and gave it extraordinary beauty, and that's how God works. That's what he does in the life of his people. He chooses ordinary people like you and me, and he bestows his beauty on us. The beauty of Christ being seen in our lives. And it's a beautiful sight when I look out at your faces. When I look out at you guys and I see you just, you know, in worship and seeking the Lord. That's what God does. Is he's doing a work of transforming us and working in our lives. And so Solomon here is retracing history about how God chose David to be his king and chose Jerusalem to be the capital city. And he goes on in verse 7. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. You guys know the story. David wanted to build God a temple, but God told him, no, you can't build me a temple. But I love what this is saying. He's saying, you know what? You had this desire, David, and it was a good desire. And I wonder with how many of us does God look at the desires that are on our heart, things that we want to do to please him or things that we want to do to honor him and maybe areas, steps of faith that we want to take or things right now that you are praying about. And God looks down at those desires and those things, and he says, you know what, you did well. You're doing well. That's a great desire. I'm going to bring it about in my timing, but that's a great desire there upon your heart. Verse 9, nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel. And the Lord promised that I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Here he's retracing the history of how they got to this point. David desired to build the temple. God said, no, David, I'm not going to let you build the temple because you've been a man of war, a man of blood, but I'll let your son build the temple. And David said, okay, if I can't build it, I'm going to do all the preparation to get it together. And Solomon's retracing this with the nation of Israel, how they got to this point. And after that, he prays for the temple. Verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. Now note this. Solomon did not dedicate the temple from within the temple. It would have been inappropriate for him to do so because he was a king and not a priest. And only the priests were allowed to go inside the two inner rooms of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies. And so Solomon is out in the courtyard here as he's dedicating the temple. So Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform of 5 cubits long, that's 7.5 feet long, 5 cubits wide, or 7.5 feet wide, and 3 cubits high, 3.5 feet high. So he makes this little platform. And he had set in it in the midst of the court, And he stood on it and knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, The Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. And you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. And so Solomon, we see here, built a small platform and lifted up his hands and he prayed to the Lord. And this was a powerful and effective prayer. In fact, look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is what happens when he's done praying. We read, When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple once more. It filled. His presence was seen again. Now, I've never, ever prayed and had fire come down from heaven. There's been a few times where I prayed and I wished fire would have came down on some person driving next to me or, you know. But this is a powerful prayer here. He prays and God responds, fire coming down out of heaven. And he begins, notice this prayer with praise and worship. That's how he starts. And then he moves into petition. Also notice in verse 13, his posture in prayer, that he was on his knees. That's how he prayed. Being on his knees spoke of the fact that he was humbling himself before the Lord, bowing down. Here's the king bowing down in essence to say, you're the real king. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was an attitude, a posture of humility and also of submission. It's good for us to approach prayer in that way. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be on your knees in order to reflect that type of heart. In fact, I know for some of you, and I'm this way, I can't kneel on my knees for very long. I've got, you know, too many sports injuries and my knees start to hurt, and so it becomes more of a distraction than an opportunity for me to really enter in. It's like all I can think about is how much my knees hurt. But there's a point in our hearts where we can have that type of heart, even when that might not be our posture. Sometimes I'll just get prostrate. I mean, just flat down on my stomach before the Lord in prayer. And that's the same type of attitude, but the point is the heart. Our heart coming to Him with a heart of humility and a heart of submission. After His posture, we notice in verse 14 and 15 that He worships. He begins by acknowledging the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And that's a great thing to do when you pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Honor and glory be your name, in other words, is what he means by that. Reverence and majesty. It's a attitude of worship. And when you enter into prayer in that way, with a heart of worship, it has an interesting way of downsizing or making, when you focus on the greatness, the majesty of God in your prayer life, if you begin prayer with worship, it has an interesting way of making your problems or putting your problems into proper perspective. You know, it's kind of like when you're in an airplane and maybe you're flying over the Colorado Rockies. Those mountains. And from that vantage point of the airplane, they look dinky. They look small. They look like, you know, no big deal. When you can get above those mountains, it's like they don't seem, you know, that big. Now, when you're standing down at the base of them, that's a different story. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, these are enormous, these mountains. I'll never be able to scale that, you know. And that's the way it is with our problems and our trials and the obstacles that come our way. If we can get above them, and I think one of the ways to get above them is as we come to the Lord in our time of prayer by seeing Him, worshiping Him, taking the time to focus on His glory and His majesty, our problems, which can seem so big, shrink in size. So he begins here by worship. We pick it up in verse 16. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. This is a great thing Solomon's saying here. He's coming back to a place, and we've heard him say this before. Look, I'm building this temple for God. I'm building this house. And we noted last week that the house is about as big as this room. From this platform to that back door, it was 90 feet in length, 30 feet in width, which is about from the side pew to side pew is about 30 feet. So this is the temple, and Solomon rightfully is saying, God, I know you can't dwell in this. In fact, the heavens can't contain you. The heavens of heavens can't contain you. The earth can't contain you. The Bible says that God holds the world in the span of his hand. He holds the world. Right here is the span. He holds the world in the span of his hand. And so the earth, the heavens can't contain you, he says, and neither can this temple. Yet, he says, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Here Solomon says to the Lord, Lord, when your people come to this place to seek your face and they begin to lift up their voice in prayer, hear them. Hear them, Lord. The word hear, hearken in the King James, literally means to stoop down and to listen. I love that. The Lord stooping down, just, you know, like, okay, here's my ear. You've got my ear right now. You, in other words, you have my undivided attention. And that's what Solomon's asking for. When your people come into this place, may they have your undivided attention. One of the most encouraging books I've ever read about prayer is a book by the Bingham Hunter, and it's The God Who Hears. And it's all about this, how God stoops down to listen, how he gets close, that's his heart, to get close to the people who are calling on his name. Now, at this point in his prayer, Solomon begins to really reflect upon what the purpose of this temple is and what should happen here. And in doing so, he reveals that the temple was a place for sinners to come and to get right with God. And his prayer reveals some of the effects that sin will have on a person, on a nation, as well as how this place was to be the sinner's refuge in the Lord. And I think as we go through this prayer, I want you to just consider this, that he's giving us a great picture of what the church is to be. So first of all, we read here that we could note that it's to be a place of prayer. A place of prayer. A place where prayers are heard. A place where prayers are lifted up. Remember when Jesus went into the temple? And they had turned it into a swap meet, and all the, you know, money changers and the religious guys who were taking advantage of the people, they had all their tables set up, and, you know, it was a whole deal, a meat market kind of a thing where, you know, they were going in and just totally taking advantage of people. And Jesus comes in, and it's one of those pictures of Christ that we don't often think about. You know, he's got a whip in hand. He's turning over tables. He's cracking that whip. He's driving out the money changers. And what does he say? He says, "You've turned my Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves." The church is to be a place of prayer, where prayers are lifted up. All week long, there are those who meet here at the church at various times. There's a little flyer in the back that talks about the various times that they meet to pray. Wednesday mornings. Some ladies meet, I think it's Tuesday afternoons. Meeting to just offer up prayers. A group meets on Sunday mornings. And all through the week, prayer times that are happening here amongst people and our church staff. This would be a place of prayer, where prayers are lifted up before the Lord. Notice in verse 22, though, he says, "If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear," again, "hearken, stoop down from heaven, and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his own righteousness." Here we see one of the effects of sin, that it causes strife amongst God's people. James said in James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" It's interesting, he's writing to the church. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Because we do that, don't we? We war and we fight and, you know, we get upset with one another. And he says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you make war," he says. But you see, the temple was to be a place where strife was dealt with, where forgiveness was carried out, where retribution was made. And you know what, for us? We come into this place and we might be at strife. And maybe some of you, even tonight, you're at strife. You're at odds with a brother. And you know what Jesus said? He says, before you even come to the altar, you make that right. You make that right with your brother. And we come into this place, and we have strife at times, but you know, this is a time, this is a place where really we come to the cross, we're united at the cross, and we bring our hearts before the Lord, and there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness, there's restoration that takes place. In verse 24, we read, "Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven," again, "stoop down and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and to their fathers." We see here in verses 24 and 25 that sin causes defeat. Rebellion causes us to be defeated. But when a sinner turns to the Lord in true repentance, when he comes to the temple, when he comes into this place in true repentance, there's forgiveness and restoration that are the result. In verse 26, he says, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear, stoop down in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, that you may teach them good in the way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." We see here that sin also causes dryness in the land, or dryness in our souls. But when the sinner turns to the Lord in true repentance, the Holy Spirit rains down upon their life and refreshes them. In verse 28, we read, "And when there is famine in the land, and pestilence, or blight, or mildew, and locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. We see here that sin, it causes famine and pestilence and all different types of problems. But notice how he puts this. He says, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. In other words, when he realizes what his sin has caused. And he turns to you. In 1 Kings, its recount of this prayer, it renders this way. When he realizes the plague in his heart. When he comes to his senses and he comes to understand the plague in his heart and he turns to you, let there be forgiveness there and restoration there. And those who are hungry may be fed. In verse 32, he says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. It's to be a place. The temple was to be a place, and the church is to be a place where the foreigner or the unbeliever, in other words, can come and learn about God. That this wasn't just for Israel, but here we see the calling of Israel. That Israel had an apostolic, or what we might call an evangelistic calling. Israel was to be extending an invitation constantly to the non-Jewish world, come to the house of God and see the blessings and seek after the blessings. Israel was blessed by God so that others could see the reality of God and seek after that reality. And so the message that Israel was to extend was come. It was to invite, come and see this place. Come and see the glory of God. But here's what's interesting in the New Testament. In the New Testament for the church, Jesus told us to go into the world. You see, Solomon built a temple. And God allowed his glory to dwell there. But the Bible says now for us who are believers in Jesus Christ that you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you bring the temple now wherever you go. Tomorrow, when you go off to work, which is your mission field, we pray for our missionaries, you know, every Wednesday night, and we take an offering for our missionaries on Wednesday night. But in reality, all of you are missionaries. You're a missionary. We're not going to take an offering for you, though. But you're a missionary. You have a job that pays you to in your mission field. But you're a missionary. The place where you work, the place where you live, the place where you go to school, the little league team that you coach, that's your mission field. And you're not there to just, you know, coach a team or to get a paycheck or, you know, to have the nicest lawn, you know, in the neighborhood or whatever it might be. But it's your mission field. You're there to shine for the Lord. We're to go to take this temple, the temple of God, where are the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives, to take that to the worlds. And the application is that as we as a church or an individual can never turn inward, the minute that we get focused on our own lives or as a church get focused on only what's happening in this building, we die. We get sour. Verse 34. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. It was to be a place, in other words, where those going out to battle can find strength and confidence. In verse 36, "And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin," that's the truth, "and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy." It's interesting. God can and does get angry with us in our sin. "And they take them captive to the land far and near. Yet when they come to themselves," when they come to their senses, in other words, in the land where they were carried captive, "and repent and make their supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and we have done wrong and we have committed wickedness.' And when they turn to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, which was Jerusalem, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear," stoop down from heaven, from your dwelling place, "hear their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." And so we see, sin causes captivity. It causes people to go into bondage, but when they turn to the Lord, when they would come, when they would turn in their captivity toward that place, toward the temple, and they would pray that it would be a place where forgiveness and freedom would be the results of that repentance. And so we see in this that the temple or the church was to be a place where prayer is heard. The church is to be a place where strife gets healed, a place where the defeated get built up and restored, where those who are dry get refreshed, where those who are hungry get fed, where those who are foreigners or unbelievers find a home and a family, and those who are going out into battle find strength and refuge, and those who are captives get set free. That's what this place is to be. That's what the temple was to be. Well, Solomon closes out his prayer in verse 40. "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And now, therefore, arise, O God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." Solomon closes this prayer, and then God seals it there in chapter 1, or 7, verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Now, we saw last week that the glory of the Lord filled it as they were praising the Lord. And now the glory fills it again as they're praying to the Lord. And there's an application for us in this, that the glory of the Lord, that substance, that weightiness of God, will fill this temple personally. Your life, my life, and this temple corporately, our body as a whole, when we are praising and praying to the Lord. He fills the temple. We pick it up, verse 3. "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good and his mercy endures forever.' And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." Now watch this. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. This is amazing. That's a lot of sacrifices. That's a lot of blood happening. That's a lot of sacrifice that's happening there. And you might think, wow, why all the blood? Why all the sacrifice? Well, you know what? We slaughter 500,000 cows here in the United States just so people can eat at McDonald's every year. 500,000 cows. So here we see this massive sacrifice happening here for the Lord, though. And the priests attended to their services, and the Levites also, with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all of Israel stood. And furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. And at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all of Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and his own house. The assembly gathered here from far and wide for this dedication. They brought their sacrifices, and that's a lot of blood. And people, you know, might cringe at that, but what God was doing here was showing, reminding us of what the Bible tells us, that the wages of sin is death. And the price that was to be paid for forgiveness was the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. And you see, here's the thing that you need to note about this temple, this building. This is where it all comes together. It wasn't the building. When he's talking about, you know, when people are in captivity and they turn their face toward Jerusalem and they're praying towards the temple, it wasn't the building, but it was what the building represented. It was what took place there. The building was a place for sacrifice. And you see, all of it pointed to the sacrifice. Our place of sacrifice is Christ. He went to the cross for us. Every single one of those lambs and those bulls sacrificed that day were a picture. They were prefiguring. They were pointing the people to the sacrifice that John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And what Solomon does here is there were so many sacrifices, they couldn't do it on the bronze altar. So he sanctified the whole courtyard, and they sacrificed that day everything in that courtyard. But it was all pointing to Christ. Well, after the sacrifices, the Lord appears to Solomon. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." The Lord confirms Solomon's prayer here. He even uses there in verse 13. Some of the same language. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain and command the locusts to devour the land. When there's pestilence and famine and drought that's happening because of the people's sin, if they turn to me. And that's what Solomon asks. If the people in their sin, if they come to this place and they turn to you, will you hear? And God says, "I will hear." This is a wonderful promise a verse that we know very well, but this is the context of it. God's promise to answer prayer from the temple, which he chose to hallow with his presence. God promised something special to Israel when they would humble themselves and seek his face and pray. Now, all of us here have heard this verse quoted before. It's important, though, to note the context. The context was in the context of Solomon's prayer. Everything that would take place in this temple. But this is a great passage. It's a great verse talking about revival in a nation. Revival in a church. The word revive means to bring back something that was once alive, that has died, to bring it back to life. And God says, if my people will humble themselves, that's where it starts. Humility. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If they will humble themselves, if they'll get off their high horse, if they'll stop thinking too highly of themselves and they'll see themselves in light of God, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face, he said. Now note that. He doesn't say, and seek my blessing, or seek my purpose, or seek my power. No, he says, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face. The idea there is face to face. It's seeking intimacy. It's not so much seeking something from him as just seeking him. Just wanting to be face to face with God, like a man might be face to face with his wife. It's an attitude, it's a posture of love, it's a posture of affection, it's a posture of just, God, I need you so much, and coming in that way, and turning from their wicked ways. The word repent means to turn away from. And repentance is always turning from sin, but also turning to God. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of direction. It's a change of action. I was on this road. I was heading in this way. I was going away from God, but now I'm turning from all of that. And I'm going to turn to him now, and I'm going to seek his face. The problem today in so many church circles is that there are people who, you know, they'll come forward at an altar call and they'll cry and they'll have tears and there's remorse, but there's not repentance. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance is a turning away, turning from the sin, turning to the Lord. And God says, if they do that, I will hear their prayer, and I will forgive their sin, and I will send healing on them. Well, at this point, God reemphasizes his personal promise to Solomon. Verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler over Israel. If Solomon walked before God in obedience and faithfulness, he could expect a blessing on his reign and that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. Now note this, God was not asking perfect obedience. He wasn't asking Solomon to be perfect. Solomon couldn't do that. David certainly did not walk perfectly before the Lord. And the Lord said to Solomon, walk before me as your father David walked. David wasn't perfect, but he had a heart that was passionate after God. Even though David sinned and he failed, he never ever stopped seeking God. He never became an idolater. He never brought idols into Israel. David loved one God, and he sinned before one God, and he repented before one God, and he served one God. That was David's heart. The promise, though, is followed by a warning. Verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them, speaking of Israel, from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worship them and serve them, and therefore he has brought all this calamity upon them. This amazing time of worship and prayer and seeking the Lord ends with this warning. And it's interesting, Solomon has been called the wisest man who ever lived, but the wisest man who ever lived did a really stupid thing. Because Solomon became an idolater. After all of this, and let this be a warning to us, the glory of God manifested in a powerful way. But it wasn't long before Solomon forgot. And he began to serve the gods of his pagan wives. He began to set up altars in Israel to these pagan gods. And exactly what God said here would happen. The Babylonians came in and took Israel captive, and the temple was destroyed. And when people came by and they looked at it, it was like, man, what happened? What happened? It started in such glory and ended in such tragedy. And let that be a warning to us. It's not about how we start, folks. It's about how we finish. But here's the thing. Remember the context. We're going to end with this. The writer's writing to the remnant. He's writing to the ones now that have come back from Babylon. They've come back from captivity. They've come back to a destroyed Jerusalem. They've come back to a destroyed temple. Their job is going to be to rebuild the walls, the city, the temple for the Lord. And he's retracing the history to let them know, hey, this is what God intended this place to be. And this is why it was destroyed. So let's not make that same mistake. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you desire this to be a place where your presence is felt. That you desire this to be a place, Lord, where you meet with your people. A place, Lord, where you meet needs. You touch lives. Let's lift up his name tonight.